Well, there's been a regular theme in my life lately, and it's been pretty clear from Sabbath talks and messages, and that is that I'm participating in a chaplaincy program at Wesley, and I'm going to share with you a little bit from that. That's going to bridge into something that all of you will be able to appreciate and learn from. And today's message is entitled Understanding the Journey. And as I have been looking at my Christian life and my own experience more closely, I've realized that there are some areas of understanding the Christian life that I've needed to change. And so we're going to talk about one of these fundamental areas of understanding the Christian journey this morning. And here's the part of my personal journey, my personal testimony that I want to see with you. And that is that as I've been going through the chaplaincy program at Wesley, one of the parts of this CPE program, as it's called, is to take a closer look at what's behind the actions you do. When we are encountering a person, whoever it is, whether I'm talking to a church member, whether I'm talking to my spouse, whether I'm visiting a patient in the hospital who just lost a child, as I did this week, I bring with me a history, my history. I bring this load of life with me, and that affects my relationship with the person. I had an encounter a couple weeks ago where I visited an individual who was thin. His bones were showing, and he was tattooed, and had long hair. And I brought with me this stereotype that kind of individual fits what I would call a druggy profile, okay? So I'm profiling this person. Those kinds of messages that go on in our minds affect our interactions with people. And so CPE, part of the program, is challenging us as individuals to understand ourselves and how we work better so those assumptions and things can be out in the open and either dealt with or at least understood that they're present so that we can try to work in a more transparent, more realistic way, rather than being blindsided by these assumptions. And so part of this journey has challenged my understanding of my religious experience, because my religious experience affects how I relate to other people. It affects who I am as a person, and some of the problems in my life I can unfortunately attribute to my religious experience. And that we're going to talk about that this morning. Part of my response has been this conviction that God has answers to the challenges in my life. Is that true? That's why you're here this morning, isn't it? Because you all believe that God has solutions to the challenges you face as individuals, as people, in your relationships. I believe that. And I believe, in fact, that God is our first source. And you've heard me talk about that. But he's our first source of change. When we have misunderstandings of the Christian faith, we can reap negative consequences. And I suffered and still reap the consequences of some of those misunderstandings of the Christian life. That's why today's title is Understanding the Journey. And I have here on my notes that I've been forced to confront the consequences of self-centered religion. We're actually going to deal with that a little bit this morning. And you might hear it under the title Legalism. We're going to look at that, and we're going to look at some aspects of that related to that. So in the end, I've realized that I've exhibited a critical spirit. I haven't shown mercy. I've sometimes minimized God's expectations. I've lived in denial of some of the issues in my life. I have suffered periodically under guilt that didn't seem to go away. And even some aspects of despair or not having hope. Now, I don't know if you relate to that, but I wanted to share a little bit of my personal testimony, some of the background of where I'm coming from. But But I'm not the only one coming from this perspective. So I want to share with you one more piece. I'm going to share with you two pieces, because there are two sides to this. And here's one side, and this is a similar story to my own. This is Confessions of a Recovering Legalist, something I found online. And interesting, just a couple of thoughts from this gentleman, Brent Wood. And he says this: "Hi, I'm Brent, and I am a recovering legalist. I'm looking for a support group for people like me." Interesting adventure he's taking on the internet. Talks about growing up in a Christian home, and then he talks about being addicted to what he calls the list. The list was made up of all things that you were supposed to do and not supposed to do if you wanted to keep God happy with you. Most of the things on the list were good things. Some of them even came right out of the Bible. And then he continues. I'm going to skip a little bit here because it would bore you to read all of it. And here is the problem, he says, with the list in his Christianity. It became way too much about performance, not enough about reality. Spirituality became more of an issue of conformity than obedience. Interesting contrast there. The list led to the line. The line was somewhere on the list. When a person kept enough of the list to make it to the line, he could feel good about himself and about his supposed relationship with God. By measuring up to the line, a person could feel like he was good with God, and he could also feel like he was better than others. Think of it as spiritual arrogance. So that's part of Brent's testimony. Here's one more part that's valuable. It got worse. When you're a legalist, you spend a lot of time evaluating others, making sure they measure up. What does their list have on it? Does their list include all the important things that are on mine? And where is their line? Is it up there where it should be? Or can I consider myself superior since my line is higher? And do they look like they should? Or can I look down on them for looking better than myself? For looking better myself. This evaluation was often called fruit inspection when actually it was judgmentalism. That's another story, Brent's story, of his Christian life under what he called legalism. But let me bring you the other side of the story, because that's not the only challenge in understanding the journey that we have. Here's the other side of the story. This is an answer on some Christian website from Lee Younger. I don't know this gentleman. You might know him. Apparently, he's got some music albums out. And a young lady writes in and talks about struggling to be perfect for everyone. And here's Lee's response. I'm going to skip down a few. He actually makes some good suggestions in the beginning, but then I'm going to get down to this really interesting part a couple paragraphs down. It's really natural to think that since God is perfect and holy, that he expects the same from us. The only thing is, we can't be perfect, not even close. That's why you feel like you can't be yourself. You can't actually pull this off, and what you need to hear me saying is that's okay. I can't be anything like perfect. Here's the great news. God understands that. God knows you won't be perfect, and he doesn't expect you to impress him. The only thing he wants you to do is need him and love him. Interesting response that Lee gives. And in fact, I don't think either response is the actual answer. But it's two sides of it. There's my experience, which is more on the list side. And then there's Lee's experience, which is more of a shorter list, somehow trying to be at peace with not reaching God's standard by actually minimizing God's standard. Neither of those are biblical. So I want to look this morning at what does the Bible have to say about understanding how the Christian journey works when it comes to this question of reaching God's standard. We've talked about it several times, but I want to deal especially with that this morning because I feel like there are areas where all of us are suffering from a misunderstanding on one side or the other of how to be a Christian. I've found what I believe is a consistent problem that showed up over time in the Christian world. And that is that we read what Scripture says, and we see that God has expectations. How many of you believe God has expectations? Yes, all of us do. At some point, you all believe that God has expectations, unless you've simply dismissed his existence. The mistake we often make in this assumption is we say God has expectations, and then we do what the Israelites did when God said, here's what I expect you to do, and their answer at the foot of Mount Sinai was, we will do, and that's the human response. So we see God's standard, and then we begin to try to achieve the standard. That's what we generally call legalism. And what I found is that the Bible not only defines the standard, but defines the process of meeting that standard. And somehow in our Christian teaching, in our Christian living, the process often gets lost or forgotten or underappreciated in place of the expectations. Now, does God change his expectations? Jesus, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If God changed his expectations, would he need to change his expectations for everyone? He would, right? So there's a problem with Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden for eating one fruit. If he can change his expectations for me, then maybe the whole fall was a complete waste of time. And if he can change his expectations for me and Adam and Eve, then what about the angels who were kicked out of heaven? There's a problem there. Now, does God have to go and reevaluate their eviction? Does he have to rewrite the eviction notice and maybe remove a few things from the list and let a few of them back in? So Lucifer's argument, in fact, in the beginning was, God, you cannot be both just and merciful. That's a whole other discussion. But he essentially said, if people sin, there's nothing you do about it. They violated your standard. You have to evict them permanently or change the rules by which a person is evaluated. Well, God proposed that he could actually maintain his standard, his expectations, and address human failure. And we're going to talk this morning about how does God address human failure and how do I relate to what God does in my life. And we're actually going to see it come right back to Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. We're not going to go there yet, but we're going to come back to Matthew chapter 5. The first issue I want to address in dealing with the problem of human suffering is that we often make two major mistakes in trying to deal with our falling short of God's objectives. First of all, we may misunderstand God's expectations. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you misunderstand what God expects? Sometimes it's just out of line, and that's why we have Scripture, so we can allow our expectations to be aligned with God's expectations. Second issue is that we misunderstand God's process. My challenge to you this morning is that both of those are fatal, misunderstanding God's expectations or misunderstanding God's process of transforming our lives. The most important area of understanding is to understand God's process. How does that process work in my life? How should it work? In my illustration this morning, I mentioned first my experience, more list related and checking off the list. And as the other gentleman said, finding a place, if I've done enough on the list, then I can feel reasonably well about myself. If I haven't reached that sort of that red line point or that special place on the list, then I need to feel guilty and make some confession. So it's all about my place on the list and how I reach up to that. There are problems with that. One is that my sense of security as a believer depends on my behavior, right? So if I've achieved enough on the list, if I've resisted long enough that I can feel good. Is that a real understanding of the gospel? The Bible says that Ephesians chapter 2, my standing with God is based on a gift. There's a second problem with that perspective of the list. Our human reaction is we want peace. How many of you want peace in your life? If your list is so high that you can never get to the top, what are you constantly bombarded with? Failure. Right? There's two fascinating responses to this. I didn't have time. I wish I could put them up. We went through a museum on the Capuchin monks, some Capuchin monks in Rome, and they you'll see the picture of this, not one that I took, but one that's online. You'll see it next week. But they did these human skeleton sculptures. Strange. Another part of their life was self-abuse with crown of spikes, wire spikes, with whips they would beat themselves. The Jewish religious leaders practiced similar things, only in a different way. Look with me at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 4, Matthew 23, verse 4. Speaking of the religious leaders, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, they knew they should not be failing, that they needed to live up to God's standard, right? Was that a true assumption? Yes, it was. But they were pursuing it just like Israel did and so many of us today. They were pursuing it in all that the Lord has said we will do. So instead of leaving God's standard where it was, they jacked it higher. You remember Jesus had several quarrels over Sabbath keeping. That was because the religious leaders were whipping themselves into shape by pushing God's standard higher. You could only carry a handkerchief so far on the Sabbath day. You could only walk so far from your home. They were hoping by increasing religious rigor that somehow they could push themselves higher on the list and achieve what had before that become unachievable. Strange response, but it was and is actually a very consistent response. To try to somehow beat ourselves up enough, restrict ourselves enough to force this rebellious human nature into conformity to God's will and somehow achieve the desire of our hearts, and that is peace with God. It comes out on several occasions. In fact, they were so bad at this that Jesus tells the story in the book Luke 13. Luke 13 tells the story of a woman, a miracle woman who's bent over on the Sabbath, is healed. Jesus gets ridiculed because healing someone on the Sabbath was against the law. It was one of these increased standards in order to push themselves higher that they had made, and Jesus said that's ridiculous. There's a couple of consequences to this legalistic approach. One is that it starves mercy out of the heart. They could let their cow out to pasture, they could water their donkey, but they couldn't show compassion to a woman on the Sabbath. They had become so self-centered and self-focused that compassion was being squashed out of their hearts. What's the fifth beatitude? Blessed are the merciful. So were they moving toward God by this determined legalistic pursuit, this self-dependent religious pursuit? Were they moving closer to God? No, they weren't. Have you found yourself at any time in your life, maybe right now, where you're struggling to reach the list and seeing a continued failure? Another time, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, a prime example of this so focused on forcing themselves into this mold that they couldn't even see an opportunity for compassion, the Levite and the priest both passed by a man in desperate need because they were so focused on themselves and their performance that they were killing mercy. The very attribute that Jesus says is this fifth step in the Beatitudes. They were killing out God's work in their lives by their self-centered focus. There's a second consequence. If the list is too high, then I have two options. We'll talk about the second option in a minute, and that is making the list shorter. But this first option that I'm confusing you. No. So the first one was make the list higher to somehow beat myself to a higher level, right? The second response is that I can begin denying that I'm failing. So I drive down the street and I get ticked off and fill my car with some swear words. My child's in the back seat. And later that day, my child says, "Daddy, why did you swear at that person? You know you're not supposed to swear." And I say, "Well, I didn't swear." Or that person that I'm blatantly rude to, the next time I see them, I don't say a word. Because if I ignore that I was rude, I can feel better about my place on my list. So it creates this incredibly dangerous climate of denial. We may have a marriage falling apart because we've got a terrible attitude and an inability to extend forgiveness. But legalism, because it's a self-based system, leads me, instead of confronting my failure, to deny my failure, because that's the only way I can be at peace with my list, is to pretend that I'm actually making more progress than I am. That's a huge liability of legalism. It was, in fact, in Saul's life, King Saul. He had both sides of that we're talking about. One side he had was, "I've done all that you expected, God." King Saul, and we'll look at the story because it applies later, but King Saul was in denial about his failure. That was how he coped with the distance between the list and where he was at. The second liability that I wanted to mention to you is what we would call the liberal response. The liberal response. The liberal response sees the list and says, "I can't deal with this difference between who I am and who I should be, so I'm going to shorten the list." That was Mr. Younger's approach. "I'm going to shorten the list, and I'm not going to worry about whether I'm there or not. I'm going to be okay with being here." And so that person accommodates their human failure by creating a list in their minds that accommodates where they're at in life. That's the common Christian response today, is to simply change religious expectations to accommodate my human shortcomings. And as I said earlier, that isn't God's answer to the problem. We actually talked a little bit at length about that challenge. And there's a solution. Do you think God has a solution to our problem? He does have a solution. And we want to talk a little bit about that solution this morning. I want you to go with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, because Paul had experienced in his own life a solution. Paul started on the same side of the fence that I suppose I've been on for so much of my life. There are certainly others in Scripture who started on the other side of the fence, where they had a shorter list. And you read about the king. Is it maybe Josiah? No, that's not the right one. Pardon me for forgetting the name of the king, but the king who, when the book of the law was found and it was read, was that Josiah? There was one that chopped it up, though, and I thought that was Josiah. Because the other king, he said, "Oh my, we've been falling short," and he invited God's people to a higher standard. And so there certainly are both responses in Scripture, being short and realizing God calls higher, or being, and that would be more of the liberal side, or being legalistic like Paul was. And I want you to notice Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul talks about these religious dogs in verse 2, and verse 4 he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Where is Paul's emphasis at that moment? Confidence where? In the flesh. And what's the common denominator between these two responses to salvation? Me, the flesh. In neither of these responses, either shortening the list or beating myself up to achieve it, neither response asks, what about God's process? Both responses are responses out of humanness to adapt to God, either by beating ourselves up somehow to try to move up the list, denying where we're at on the list, or by dismissing God's expectations largely, or at least at some level. Both of them are human responses that don't take into account the question, what is God's process? Does he have a way for me to get there? Paul had this experience. Confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, by the way, that's a false confidence, just like shortening the list so you fit is a false confidence. Paul says this, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was both a very careful Pharisee and a very zealous Pharisee, as though those might compensate for whatever was missing in his life. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul felt that according to the list he lived by as a Pharisee, that he had achieved incredible, in fact, he says, blameless stature. But Paul was converted, and verse 7 reflects his life after he accepted Christ. Notice his response. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. For who? Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of who? Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as what? Rubbish. He literally threw his entire sense of well-being and religious accomplishment out the window in exchange for having Christ. Be found in him, verse 9, not having my what? My own righteousness. Paul ceased trying to achieve his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in who? Christ. The righteousness which is from God by what? Faith. Paul realized in his experience that his achieving of God's standard, and this is where we're going to move back to the Beatitudes, came by acknowledging his human failure, giving up on himself, and accepting Christ and his righteousness in place of self dependence. I'm talking about three things this morning. First of all, that not only must we understand God's expectations, but we must follow God's process. Any other route to righteousness than God's process is going to leave you in misery or false hope or both. And I'm talking about this because I found in my life that even though I'd understood other things, I wasn't recognizing the consequences of not following God's process. It still is easy for human beings to see the standard and begin working for it, bypassing God's process. And I've talked about God's process before, so we're not actually going to go into that process real deeply, but I want to emphasize this point because I want you to be looking at your own life and ask the question, am I following God's process, or am I simply looking at his expectations and pursuing them as Paul did in his human strength? That's a very important question to ask. Because the only way for God, for human beings, to move toward God's expectations is by God's process. There's two passages that I'm going to highlight that talk about God's process. And so we're going to go back to the Beatitudes for this. And we'll go back to the screen in a couple minutes as we wrap up. But I want to take you back to the Beatitudes. And I want you to notice a couple things about process. Very important. Two simple things about process. Absolutely critical for a real, healthy Christian experience. And so we have the first Beatitudes. The Beatitudes begin with, blessed are the what? The poor. And the next one, blessed are those who mourn. And then the third one, blessed are the meek. Here is God's process. God's process is about you and I coming clean about human failure, about our failure. We don't like that part of the process because it cuts down our pride. But you see, this is God's process. This isn't my process. This isn't your process. This is God's process, is breaking our self-trust. Breaking it. As one author says, laying self in the dust. That's God's process. The acknowledging of my past failures and my present failings, coming clean with God to the level, Beatitude number two says, of mourning. Literally giving up on myself to the level that I'm brokenhearted because of the level of failure in my life. You know, if you look at modern psychology's response to human failure, it's an effort to minimize it. You look at most of the world's response to religion, it often focuses on minimizing human failure. The gospel doesn't focus on minimizing human failure. It maximizes it. That's why God never lowers his standard. He holds it high and says, the reality is you are a failure. You're such a failure that you can't go to heaven. The wages of your failure is eternal loss. The first few chapters in Romans are all about consistent, across-the-board human failure. The Beatitudes begin with an open, honest acknowledgement of human failure. That's the first of these two basic steps to God's process. The first is open, honest recognition of human failure at every level that it's real in our lives. That acknowledgement could be crushing, right? That's why a lot of folks try to lower the list or try to deny their... Because if it's viewed outside of the context of the gospel, coming clean about one's failure, one's sin, can be devastating. And notice the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst for... Why are they hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Because they've come face to face with the fact that they don't have it and can't achieve it on their human footing. That's process number one, that recognition. Second part of God's process is receiving righteousness from the only one who can give it. That's the two parts. The two basic parts of the Christian life. Number one, coming clean, full clean with God. Clean with the people I've hurt and wounded. Secondly, instead of losing hope, I've lost it in myself. That's an important part of the process. But now my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and, I'll add, his righteousness. That's Christianity. And what we miss by not following the process is that we end up with broken human behaviors. We end up living with guilt. We end up living... You know, another consequence of shortening the standard is that you begin to suffer all the consequences of sin. You know, I can't keep my thoughts from lust, right? Someone says. So let's just say God's okay with this because it's part of my human weakness. Well, then I get into pornography. And I begin to suffer in my relationships with the consequences of pornography. So when we shorten the list, we're not helping ourselves. We may be alleviating some guilt, but we're not helping ourselves because then we begin to suffer the consequences of transgression. When we have a high list, we might not be suffering those consequences, but we're living under guilt and we're still living in failure. Maybe we're doing the same pornography, but now instead of thinking God excuses it, we assume, we pretend we're not doing it. Both responses are total failure. The only place is biblically coming clean. I can't achieve. I don't achieve. I won't achieve. But Christ in me is the hope of glory. Christ can take this broken human vessel and in the midst of its failure can love it and rise it up to a place where it is sustained and kept, as Paul says, by the power of God. Jude 24 says that he can present you faultless. It's not about minimizing. It's not about self-punishment. It's about a Christ who takes us as we are, fills us with his righteousness, transforms us and carries us so that instead of being a failure, we're seen in Christ's perfect righteousness. And the people around us begin to see the effect of Christ living in us. We don't continue to live in failure, but now it's Christ and I in cooperation. It's Christ in me achieving his work. And as I cooperate with that work, I really begin to experience what God means when he says, when Jesus says, be perfect as I'm perfect. Instead of killing mercy in my life because I'm focused on myself, mercy begins to flow out of my life because I'm filled with Christ and losing my focus on self. David understood this same process. Psalms 51 says, David says, I was born in sin and my mother conceived me in iniquity. David acknowledges human failure. That's part one. David acknowledges his dependence. Part two, 51:10, create in me a clean heart. David understood divine process. So my emphasis this morning is for you to look at your life and ask the question, am I following divine process? There may be a place in your life where you need to allow God to readjust your understanding of his expectations. That does exist. But the truth is that will probably readjust itself if you say, God, what is your process? Am I following your process in my life? And as you follow God's process, he will lead you to understanding his expectations clearly and bring you through his grace up to them. I want to share with you a couple of things on the screen. We'll see if I think I have to log in on my computer again. I'll bet it's gone to sleep. And just three spots that I think will be encouraging to you. Come on. And we should be up. Hello. Okay, there we are. Notice this. These are excerpts. Through Jesus, God's mercy was manifested to us. You obviously know I'm putting that in, but that's the truth. But mercy does not set aside justice. We talked about that. The law reveals the attributes of God's character, and not a jot or tittle of it could be changed to meet man in his fallen condition. God did not change his law, but he sacrificed himself in Christ for man's redemption. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Desire of Ages 7:62. Christ has pledged himself to be our substitute and surety, and he neglects no one. There is an inexhaustible fund of perfect obedience accruing from his, Christ's obedience. In heaven, his merits, his self-denial and self-sacrifice are treasured as incense to be offered up with our prayers. So when we pray, when we live, it's not that I don't achieve anything with God by what's happening in my life. My standing with God as I yield, as I trust my life to Christ, is entirely dependent on Christ's standing with God. Let's continue. As the sinner's sincere, humble prayers ascend to the throne of God, Christ mingles them with the merits of his own life of perfect obedience. So God didn't change his standard, but he has his process. Total dependence on Christ, in which he stands on my behalf before God. And he infuses my life with his attributes and his character. And so that not only does God see me as perfect, but the people around me begin to see my life reflect his character. Last one, Selected Messages, Volume 1. We can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to commend ourselves to divine favor. We must not trust at all to ourselves. The underpinnings of both liberalism and legalism are self-trust. We must not trust at all. Beatitudes, poor, mourning, broken. Psalms 51, I was born in this terrible condition. We must not trust at all to ourselves, nor to our good works. But when, as erring, sinful beings, we come to Christ, remember Paul's story, Philippians 3, we may find rest in his love. God will accept everyone that comes to him, trusting wholly in the merits of a crucified Savior. And so our closing hymn today is 522.